Well, if you have your Bibles, turn please to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Ushers are making their way throughout the room right now, so if you don't have a Bible for whatever reason, just put your hand up and they'll be happy to either loan you one of these Bibles or you can take one home as a gift from our church if you don't have a Bible of your own. Romans chapter 1. Today we begin a new study in the book of Romans. And Romans, I think, is perhaps one of the most important books in the Bible. Like no other book, I believe it sort of lays out in systematic, logical, very clear presentation, sort of a theological overview of the gospel, right? And this book has a very rich history. This was the book of Romans, that caused Martin Luther to see the beauty of justification by faith and sparked the Reformation, which of course changed the course of church history. And this book has changed countless lives. It's sparked numerous revivals down through the history of the church. And my prayer is that as we study this book together in the coming weeks and months, that God will do some good things in our heart as well. So let's pray that that will be the case. Let's bow our heads together if we can. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Romans and the deep, rich, practical truths that it contains. I pray, Lord, that you would give us open hearts as we study this book in the coming weeks and months. And Lord, give us open minds to receive your word, to hear it, and to obey it. And Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind as I speak. We pray that all that we do and say would be for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure down through the years, all of us have heard our fair share of good news, bad news jokes, right? For instance, the doctor that says to the patient, I've got good news and bad news. And he says, the good news is you've got 24 hours left to live. And the patient scratches his head and says, wait a second, if that's the good news, what's the bad news? He says, well, the bad news is I was supposed to tell you that yesterday, right? right? You need some rim shots there. But you know, they say that humor is just really reality exaggerated, right? What makes jokes funny is that there's something about them that resonates with true life. And the reason I believe that good news, bad news jokes resonate is because quite often in life, good news and bad news do go together, don't they? Let me give you some examples of some announcements of good news. The war is over. Our boys are coming home. That's good news, isn't it? But the reason that's such good news is because perhaps weeks, months, maybe years earlier, there was a declaration of war and the sad announcement that our boys are going overseas and they may not come back, right? Good news and bad news come together. How about this one? The tumor is gone. You're free of cancer. That's good news. But that good news only came about because previously there was that diagnosis of cancer and said you might not make it, right? I got the job. We can now pay our bills. That's great news. But the only reason that good news came about is because weeks earlier you got a pink slip and the announcement you're getting laid off and the bills have been piling up ever since then. You see, quite often good news and bad news go hand in hand. In fact, sometimes the reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is really bad. What we're going to see in the book of Romans is this very same dynamic playing out. The Apostle Paul is going to begin by sharing some really bad news. And I hate to tell you it, but it's bad news about us. It's the bad news about the condition of humanity. What Paul's going to tell us is that we as human beings have been spiritually infected by a terminal disease called sin, and we're helpless to do anything about it. And this disease called sin has really infected every part of our lives and every part of our world, and it's going to kill us, right? That's the bad news. And as we're going to see, the bad news actually is worse than we realize. But the good news is Paul turns a corner and he shares really, really good news. It's the good news that even though we are infected with this terminal disease called sin, God has provided a cure. Through Jesus Christ, God provides hope and forgiveness and eternal life and all the things that our souls most deeply need. That's the good news that's shared throughout the book of Romans. The book of Romans is actually a letter. And so when we read the book of Romans, we're actually reading someone else's mail, which normally isn't a very polite thing to do, but God apparently thought this book had such valuable truth that he enshrined it in the pages of Scripture for us and generations for come to read and to benefit from. And so if we're going to be reading somebody else's mail, sometimes it's helpful to know, okay, who wrote this letter, who was it written to, and what was the purpose for which it was written. So let's look at some of those things right off the bat. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we are introduced to the author of this letter. It says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul describes himself as an apostle, but he also describes himself here as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He in essence says, I'm called to serve Jesus. He is my master and Lord. My life is no longer mine. I exist to serve him. And that really is a remarkable statement when you understand where Paul came from. You may recall that Paul originally was Saul. He grew up as a young man named Saul. That was his Hebrew given name. And Saul grew up in the influential city of Tarsus. in an influential family who had Roman citizenship, which was quite a privilege in that day. It gave you advantages over average people living in the old Roman Empire. So apparently Paul had a fairly influential upbringing. His family was probably a family of some means because they could afford to send him to a very important school that was taught by a man named Gamaliel, who was a world-class Jewish scholar. He was a Pharisee, and young Saul learned at the feet of this scholar and became quite a young Hebrew scholar in his own right. As Saul grew up, he saw himself as a protector of the Jewish way of life, as a protector of Judaism and the true religion as he saw it. And young Saul saw this little upshot religion called Christianity, and he viewed it as a very dangerous thing, a tremendous threat to Judaism. After all, it was led by a man who claimed to be God, the epitome of blasphemy in Paul's mind. And not only that, this man Jesus was actually encouraging some of his followers to stop observing some of the Old Testament rituals and laws. He said that he himself was the fulfillment of those things, and this was utterly unacceptable to Saul, and so he took it upon himself not merely to be a very vocal opponent of Christianity. Saul actually took it on himself to be an active persecutor of Christians. Down through the years, Saul was responsible for the imprisonment and deaths of countless Christians. But one day on his way to Damascus, on his way to persecute more Christians, something happened in Saul's life that would forever change him. He was knocked to his feet by a brilliant, bright, blinding light from heaven. And out of that light from heaven, Jesus spoke to Paul. And he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, Saul realized the error of his ways. He realized that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was, God in human flesh. And that forever changed Saul. He went from being Saul, his Hebrew given name, to Paul, his Gentile name, because God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news of Jesus out into the Gentile world. You know, it wasn't just Saul's name that changed, it was his character, his heart. He went from being perhaps the most violent persecutor of the church to one of its most ardent proponents and missionaries ever to walk the face of this earth. You see, God effected a radical transformation in Paul's life. And what Paul's going to do in the book of Romans is he's going to talk about how our lives can experience that same kind of transformation, from being people who are hostile or apathetic to God to people whose lives have been gripped and changed by the gospel to become effective servants of him. Paul is the author of this book, and he identifies the audience in verses 7 and following. Look at it with me. He's writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among also the rest of the Gentiles. So we learn here that Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome. Rome, of course, was a very large city. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire, a very influential city. But unlike some of Paul's other letters, he's not writing to people that he knows personally. In the book of 1 Thessalonians and Corinthians and other places, he's writing to Christians that he had led to faith in Christ, some of these churches that he had a hand in planting. But apparently, Paul didn't know these Roman Christians. He'd never visited them. He didn't personally plant the church there in Rome. In fact, we don't know quite how that church got started. Apparently, the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. It's made its way to Rome. Many people came to faith in Christ, and that church became such a strong, influential church that it gained quite a reputation throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul says, "Boy, I'm impressed by what I hear." And Paul said, "I want to come visit you. I want to come so that I can encourage you and you can encourage me." But why specifically did Paul want to go to Rome? Notice verse 15. He says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul said, "The reason I want to come to you is I want to come and I want to preach the gospel to you." But since Paul had been prevented up to this point to going to Rome personally, Paul decided to do the next best thing. He decided to preach the gospel in written form. And that's what we have in the book of Romans. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And Paul uses this phrase gospel many times in these opening verses. In verse 1, he says, "I'm called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." In verse 9, he says, I serve God in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is all about the gospel, which forces us to ask the question, what is the gospel, right? He uses that word a lot, and frankly, we use that word a lot, but what does it mean? You know, we talk about gospel music, gospel churches, gospel preaching, the gospel truth, right? We use that word, but what do we mean by that? Well, in today's vocabulary, the word gospel is largely a religious term. You don't hear that word much out in secular environments, right? It's sort of a sacred religious vocabulary word. But in Paul's day, in the first century, it was actually a very common Greek word. The word gospel didn't necessarily have any religious connotations. The word gospel simply meant an announcement of good news. So, for instance, if you had a baby, you know, you'd run out of the room and say, it's a boy, right? That would be a gospel about your baby, right? Or another example, many centuries ago, the Greeks were invaded by the Persians, and they were subjugated and enslaved as slaves by the Persians. But the Greeks fought back, and they won two decisive battles, one in Marathon, one in Solnus. And after winning those battles and breaking off the shackles of the Persians, the Greeks sent out heralds, literally evangelists, that's what they called them in that day, and they sent them out to proclaim the good news to the cities. The good news that, hey, listen, we have fought for you, we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free, right? It was gospel, that's the word that's actually used. They shared the gospel, the good news of their liberation and their freedom. You see, this word gospel in the first century was a very common word. It just meant an announcement of good news. So we have to ask, how is Paul using this word? What is it about this good news that Paul's speaking of? What's the nature and content of the good news that we find in the Bible? That's a question I'd like to explore this morning, and I'd like to make six observations about this good news. And the first one is this. The good news about which Paul speaks and about which the Bible speaks, the good news is from God. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is identified as good news that is coming from God himself. God is the source of this good news. Now, why is that important? Well, A big part of what makes good news truly good is not simply what it says, but who's saying it, right? Are they credible? Can they make good on what they say? Can they make good on the promises they're making? This past month has been a difficult month here in the city of Houston. We've been ravaged by Hurricane Harvey and all the floods that came in the aftermath of that. And maybe you heard about J.J. Watt and the flood relief fund that he started. He set out to raise $200,000 for flood victims, and in the end, I think last night when I was watching the news, it was already up to $37 million. I mean, it's just an incredible amount, right? And he's responsible to use this money to help people in need. And let's imagine that you're one of those people. Let's imagine that you're one of those families whose homes was flooded here in the Houston area, and we actually have some people like that here in our church. And remember when you stepped back into that home after the floodwater subsided, and remember what you saw. Right? The carpet was just squishy and wet with mud. The walls were soft. You look at all the collectibles and the antiques and the furniture and the memories and the photo albums, all the things that you've collected over the years that many of them are irreplaceable and they're gone. They're worth nothing, right? And your heart breaks as you think, my goodness, how am I ever going to, A, be able to clean all this mess up, and B, how will I ever be able to afford to replace it all? And then let's imagine as you're just feeling this deeply, all of a sudden you hear a knock on the door. And you open the door and there standing at your front door is J.J. Watts. And not just J.J. Watts, but the entire Houston Texans football team standing behind him. And they're not wearing their Houston Texans uniforms with helmets and pads. They're wearing work boots and work gloves and masks, and they're ready to work. They got wet vacs and crowbars, and I mean, they're ready to go. And J.J. Watts is standing at the front of them all. He's got a crowbar in one hand and a big fat checkbook in the other. And he says, good news. How can we help? Right? We're here to help. Now, would that be good news? Yes, that would be good news. Why? Because this isn't somebody who's just saying nice things. This is somebody who has the manpower and the financial resources to make good on what they're promising. That really is good news. Well, guess what? We have somebody far more powerful, far more wealthy than J.J. Watts, right? The God of the universe, the God of all power and glory, the God against whom we have sinned, by the way. The God who could rightly choose to crush us and condemn us with his power, but instead he knocks on our door and he says, guess what, good news? I'm here to help. I'm here to harness the powers of the universe on your behalf for your good. I'm here to help you clean up the mess you can't clean up on your own. You see, that's what makes the gospel good news, is it comes directly from God, somebody who has the power to make good on the promises that he's making. The good news is from God. Secondly, the good news really isn't new. Notice what Paul says in verse 2. In verse 1, he talks about the gospel of God. Verse 2, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, we think of this word gospel as being sort of a New Testament word, a New Testament concept. But Paul's saying, no. The gospel is really present all throughout the Bible, even back to the very beginning. And so let me just, in a very brief moment of time here, give you sort of a high-level journey through the Old Testament and how the gospel surfaces throughout the Old Testament. Of course, we know how the story of the Bible begins. It begins with God, the creator of the universe, deciding to create. He was so joyful and so satisfied within himself that he thought, I want to share my joy with someone else. And so he created beings, creatures like you and me, human beings. And he created a planet uniquely suited to them, and he put them on that planet, Adam and Eve. And God lived with them on that planet. Adam and Eve could literally walk with God and talk with God and see him and commune with him. And remember, this is before this world was stained by sin. There was no sickness, no death, no disease, no heartache, no strife, no conflict. Only peace, only joy, only harmony. It was a perfect world. It's the world we all long for. And yet, the Bible tells us one day in this perfect world, a villain entered. It was a disgruntled angel of God's, the angel named Lucifer, one of God's most powerful angels, who at one point in time had grown jealous of God and decided to try to overthrow God. And so he led an angelic rebellion against God. And of course, God put that rebellion down, cast Satan and his demons out of heaven, forced them to roam in darkness. But those demons never forgot. And when God created planet Earth, they knew their time had come. Their moment to strike had come. And so what did Satan do? He disguised himself as a serpent. And he showed up on planet Earth, and he told Adam and Eve, he tricked them. He said, listen, this God who made you, he just wants you to be his slaves. He just wants to keep you under his thumb. Don't you want to enjoy real independence? If so, hey, follow me. Yield to my temptations, my desires. Serve me instead. And Adam and Eve made the fateful decision to live independently of God and unwittingly yield their lives to the domain of Satan. And that changed everything, right? Everything that was good suddenly turned bad. Because they were now rebels and traitors in his kingdom, God had to expel them from his kingdom paradise. Adam and Eve were thrust out into the domain of Satan in a world cursed by God, a world that was now marked by death and disease and darkness and decay. It's the world in which we now live, right? And yet, as Adam and Eve were thrust out of God's presence in paradise there, you know they had to be going, what have we done? What have we done? Why did we do that? Have we ever, forever lost paradise? Is there ever any hope that we or our children or our generations to come could ever find their way back into God's presence? That's the question that hung over their minds. That's the question, frankly, that we feel right now, don't we? Every time we experience sickness or strife in our conflicts or difficulties, there's something within us that knows this isn't how this world is supposed to be. Something's not right about this. We were made for a better place. Is there ever a way back to this place called paradise? But even as God was expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from his kingdom paradise, he sent them out with a glimmer of hope. He sent them out with a little ray of good news. He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, that's sort of a cryptic statement, but in essence, what God was saying is, listen, Eve, a descendant is going to come from you, and somehow that descendant is going to undo what Satan did. There's hope, right? Now, fast forward to Abraham. God shows up to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a great, vast land, many territories. That land will be populated by numerous descendants. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and from you, a descendant, a seed will come through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And they're going to live in this great land with me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. God's promising what? A vast land populated by people living in harmony with God. What is that? God's saying, guess what? Paradise is coming back. There's hope, right? And it's going to come through a promised seed, the descendant. Someone's coming who's going to make things right. And what's interesting is notice what Galatians 3:8 says about that. It says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. What's he saying? Listen, Abraham, what was lost in the Garden of Eden is one day going to be restored, and somebody's coming, a special somebody, a descendant who will make all things right. That's the good news of the gospel, in essence. And that's the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Fast forward then to David. God says to David, David, I'm going to give you a descendant, a special descendant. From you is going to come a descendant who will be a king forever. He's going to reign over this kingdom paradise forever and ever. And so bit by bit, God unveils this beautiful picture of good news. that what was lost by Adam and Eve through their sin, the darkness, the decay, the dying world in which we live, someday that's going to change. Somebody's going to come and rescue us. But then we go to the prophets, and like, for instance, in Isaiah, and things get a little twisted, right? We get a little twist that we don't understand, because Isaiah tells us this will not only be a conquering king, but he'll be a suffering servant. In fact, Isaiah tells us that this promised one, this descendant that was promised, this Messiah, he will be pierced through for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we will be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned away, but the Lord will cause our iniquity to fall on him. And so here we see that this promised one who will make all things right, he's not just a conquering king. In some respects, he's a suffering servant who will die, who will take on himself our sins. He'll suffer and die for us. Now, the question that hung over the minds of people for centuries was, okay, who is this mysterious promised one who will come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David? Who is this one, the promised seed who will make all things right? That's the question that hung over people's minds for centuries. And then one quiet evening in Bethlehem, a baby was born. And suddenly the question was answered. This good news is about Jesus. Notice verse 2. He was the one promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He is the Son, the one born, a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the one to whom the prophets were pointing over and over again, the good news of this coming descendant, it was none other than Jesus. And notice how he's described in these verses. He is both a son of David, that is, he's fully human, but he's also the Son of God, that is, he's fully divine. He's the God-man. He's God come from heaven down to earth, squeezed into human skin in the person of Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he came to fulfill Isaiah 53. He came to take on himself our sins. He came to bear our punishment for us, and he did that on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering for you and for me as that suffering servant predicted in Isaiah 53. And he not only died, but thank God he rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he proved his deity. He was declared the Son of God with power at his resurrection. He answered the question in no uncertain terms that, yes, in fact, he was who he said he was, God in human flesh. The good news is that God, the God of heaven, has come to earth, become a man, so that he could rescue us from our sin, restore this broken world, and reconcile us to himself. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news is about Jesus and what he's done for us. And you may say, well, who is this good news for? Well, the good news is that the good news is for everyone, right? Notice verse 5. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now jump down to verse 13. Paul says again, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice all the different categories of people that Paul lists there. He says, I've been called to preach the gospel to all of these people. The gospel is good news for all of these people, Jews and Gentiles, he says. And those are ethnic designations, right? Those speak of people's ethnic backgrounds. But more than that, sometimes Paul uses these designations, Jew and Gentile, to speak of people's religious designations. He uses the phrase Jews sometimes as sort of a catchphrase for people that are morally upright religious people, in contrast to those Gentiles, which are sort of pagans that don't care much about God, right? So he's saying the gospel is good for people of all backgrounds, all ethnicities, and whether you're religious or not, the gospel's for you. Notice he says the gospel's for Greeks and barbarians. The Greeks in Paul's day prided themselves in their culture, right? In fact, there was a sweeping movement called Hellenization, which was going throughout the Roman Empire, where the Greeks were seeking to infuse the Roman Empire with every aspect of their culture, their philosophy, their art, their music, their architecture, right? They were very proud of their culture. They were very cultured people. But they looked down on the barbarians because they were sort of uncouth, uncultured people. In fact, many scholars believe that the word barbarians is an example of onomatopoeia. Remember from your high school grammar books what that is? It's when a word is given a name that sounds like what it is. So, for instance, many scholars suspect that when the Greeks heard these barbarians speaking, you know what it sounded like them? Sounded like they were going, barbarians. So that's what they called them, right? They're just barbarians, right? They don't even know how to talk right, right? These are people that are uncouth. They live on the fringes of the Roman Empire. They deserve to be conquered. This is a cultural designation. It's a distinction between people of high culture and people who have no culture. He talks about the wise and the foolish. This is an intellectual category. The people that are brilliant, they're educated, versus people that are not educated, that just are more simple, right? And what Paul is doing by listing all these categories is saying, listen, the gospel is good news for all of these people. It doesn't matter of your ethnic background, your religious background, your cultural background, your intellectual background. It doesn't matter. The good news is good news for everyone. The gospel transcends all of these man-made boundaries. By the way, this is an important truth for where we are right now as a country, right? I believe as a country, we have never been more polarized than we are right now. There's a great divide between right and left, you know, a conservative, liberal, black, white, immigrant, citizen. I mean, there's all kinds of things that divide us as a country, and the lines are drawn very clearly, and people get very angry, right? We are living in a very polarized culture. And you know what? The gospel is made for people like us. Because the gospel, like no other worldview, comes along and says, you know what? We have a message of hope that transcends all these racial and political divides, right? Only the gospel, only the Bible has a worldview that has this underlying foundation that says, you know what? Every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. And because of that, there's a fundamental dignity and respect that should be afforded every person. And not only that, every human being, every man, woman, and child has been terminally affected by this disease called sin. We are all sinners, equally in need of God's grace. None of us are better than the other. And it's that truth, right, of our equal need for God's grace that allows us to respond to a world that is polarized like Jesus responded to it. How did Jesus respond to the world at the cross? His love for people was indiscriminate, right? He died for black, white, rich, poor. I mean, you name it. He died for everybody. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it is that truth, it is the indiscriminate love of Jesus that should enable and empower us as Christians to demonstrate that same kind of indiscriminate love to a world that is deeply polarized. The gospel has the power to heal some of these boundaries, to overcome some of these boundaries, and to heal some of these wounds. May we be people that share the life-giving good news of the gospel in a world that desperately needs it, because the gospel is for everyone. It's good news for everyone. The good news is powerful. I'd like to add one other category of people that the good news is for. Not just for Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. I'd like to suggest that the gospel is also not just for non-Christians, but for Christians. Now, you may say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Well, look at what Paul said in verse 15. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Christians in Rome, the church in Rome. He says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you. Now, you might scratch your head if you're a Christian and go, wait a second, why do they need the gospel, right? They're already saved, right? They've already been forgiven. And after all, the gospel's about Jesus dying for our sins and saving us from hell. Well, you know, the gospel gets us out of hell, but, you know, why do you need the gospel once you're a Christian? Why is Paul preaching the gospel to people that already know it? Right? They've already been saved. Well, if that's your response, let me suggest to you that maybe your view of the gospel is a little too narrow, right? Yes, the gospel is that which saves us from hell. It saves us from the penalty for our sins. But I'd like to suggest to you the gospel does far more than that, right? Notice in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you may say, well, there you have it, right? It's the power of God for salvation. But once you're saved, why do you need the gospel? And again, our understanding of salvation, I think, is a little bit too narrow sometimes. You know, many times, again, we view the gospel as Christians as sort of the ABCs of the Christian life. You got to learn them, and then you kind of move past them. But no, the gospel actually is not the ABCs of the Christian life. I'd like to suggest it's the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel, as someone has put it, is not simply the diving board off of which we jump into the Christian life. The gospel is the pool in which we swim as Christians. We never grow beyond the gospel. We just grow deeper in the gospel. And our salvation is not simply a ticket out of hell. Salvation encompasses far more than that. In fact, let me just give you sort of a preview of what we're going to learn in the book of Romans. Paul regards the salvation that's provided in the gospel as much bigger than just salvation from hell. The gospel is the power of God for salvation in at least three respects, and we're going to see this as we study the book of Romans together. Number one, the gospel provides salvation from the penalty of sin. Theologians sometimes speak of this as our justification. The Bible teaches very clearly that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 teaches us that. And Romans 6:23 goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, because we have all in our own way rebelled against God, we deserve to be eternally dead in the lake of fire. Eternal death is what the Bible says we deserve. But here's the good news of the gospel. While we deserve death, Romans 5:8 says Christ died for us, so that having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God from him. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith, yes, God saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He saves us from the penalty of our sins. God says to us, in effect, listen, you deserve to die. But because Jesus died for you and you've placed your faith in him, I'm going to count his death as your death. I'm going to count the penalty of sin as being paid in full through Jesus, so that you now can stand before me forgiven, clean, pure. And not only that, I'm going to take the righteousness that Jesus has, and I'm going to apply it to your account so that now you are justified. The penalty of sin is gone. Now that's good news, right? Isn't it good news to know that if we embrace the gospel, we never again have to worry about the threat of hell? We never again have to fear the condemnation of God? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8:1. That's good news. But is that the extent of the good news? I mean, is the gospel just my fire insurance policy, my ticket out of hell? I mean, that's great, but does it not do anything for me in the here and now? I mean, because I still struggle. I still fight with hardship and difficulty and sins. Does God not do anything for us in the here and now? Is it all just sort of in the great by and by one day? Well, no. The gospel is not only good for the future, it's good for the here and now. Because Jesus not only died to save us from sin, he rose again so that by his power he could have an ongoing relationship with us in the here and now, and he could begin to change us from the inside out. You see, God provides not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but secondly, salvation from the power of sin. This is what theologians call our sanctification. And we're going to see this in Romans 6:17, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You see, every one of us, we're infected by this sin nature, and we feel this strange pull, this strange draw towards temptation to do the things that will destroy us. And what the Holy Spirit does is gradually, bit by bit, he begins to release our grip on those things that hold us. He begins to give us strength over our temptations, joy in the face of our sorrows, perseverance in the midst of our hardships. He gives us a kind of power that we never had before. We experience salvation from the power of sin as we get to know Jesus and walk in his Spirit. But again, is that all God provides? No, it's even better than that. He not only died to provide salvation from the penalty of sin, he not only rose from the dead to provide salvation over the power of sin, but the good news is he's coming back one day to save us from the very presence of sin. Because even if God did a work on us from the inside out, we still have a lot of problems on the outside, don't we? We still live in these sin-cursed, corrupted bodies that are ravaged by disease and decay. We still live in a fallen world, a corrupted world that was affected by sin, a world marked by disease and war and death and injustice of every kind, a world that's been corrupted by the consequences of sin. And God says, that's no good, right? I'm not going to leave that unfinished. And so God says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to change everything. This is called our glorification. And this is spoken of in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the good news of the gospel is that even though we live in a very difficult world today, one day God is going to resurrect our sin-cursed bodies into glorified bodies fit for the presence of God. Gone will be our sin nature. Gone will be the death and disease that ravages us. We will have bodies and hearts fit for the presence of God. Bodies and hearts that know only love and goodness and joy, that desire only to serve God and others, and will live in a perfect world, a world that will be purged of all of sin and its effects. God will renew this planet, and will live on this planet for all eternity in a kingdom paradise in the presence of God forever and ever, in a world that knows no sickness, death, disease, or strife. I mean, that's good news, is it not? Right? That no matter what we experience in this life, the thing we all long for is possible one day in the presence of Jesus Christ if we'll embrace the gospel. You see, the gospel is bigger than just a ticket out of hell. The gospel is for Christians. The gospel is a way of life. And I believe that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1:17, where he says, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Right? In the gospel, we see the righteousness of God. When we come to him initially by faith, he declares us righteous, right? But then as we get to know God and we walk in his Spirit, he not only declares us righteous, but bit by bit, he makes us righteous, right? And all of that is made possible by faith. Initially, by that justifying faith, but then our sanctifying faith, ultimately our glorifying faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from beginning to end. The Christian, the gospel isn't something you just have to believe to get into the Christian life. It is a way of life for us as Christians. That's why he says the righteous will live by faith in the gospel. You see, we never outgrow the fact that Jesus died for us. We never outgrow the fact that he rose from the dead. We never outgrow the fact that he's coming one day. Those truths have life-changing, life-impacting power from beginning to end. And this is the good news of the gospel. Think about that. The war is over. It's a boy. I got a job. That's great news, right? But that pales in comparison to this kind of thing. This is cosmic. This is epic in nature, right? God isn't just rearranging our circumstances in the outside. He's changing us from the inside out. He's not just, sort of improving our here and now. He's ensuring an eternity of blessing in his presence forever and ever. Can you think of anything better than that? This is truly good news, right? And this is the news that God has given to us. The good news that God came to earth, became a man in the person of Jesus, died and rose again, and is coming back one day so that sinners like you and me can be saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day ultimately from the very presence of sin. That is good news. Now, how do we respond to this good news? How do we make it ours? How should we respond? Let me suggest two responses to the gospel. Number one, believe it. Believe it. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. There's a condition, right? For the good news to become yours, you have to believe it. You have to receive it. You have to embrace it. And I would suggest before you can believe the good news about Jesus, you have to first be willing to believe the bad news about yourself. And that's a bitter pill to swallow for some of us, because the bad news tells us that we are so sinful that Christ had to die for us. We are so sinful that we were unable to save ourselves. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Let me add one other observation about this good news, and it's this. The good news is from God. It isn't new. It's about Jesus. It's for everyone. It's powerful. And number six, the good news is not good advice. Okay? The good news is not good advice. Many people regard the Bible as a book of good advice, good morals, godly instruction, some good tips for living, and certainly the Bible contains all of those things. It contains good advice. But at its core, at its essence, the Bible is not ultimately a book of good advice. It's a book of good news. It's the gospel. And the difference between good news and good advice, that makes all the world of difference. Let me demonstrate it this way. Let me paint one scenario for you. Let's imagine you bought a new car, okay? And you're driving down the road with this brand new car. You're enjoying it. Life is good. You're out on the highway. You're out in kind of a nice, beautiful rural setting when all of a sudden you get a flat tire, right? And you're an able-bodied man. You know how to change a flat tire. You've done it many times before, but this is a new car, and they always change up where things are in these new cars, and you don't know where they put the jack, and so you just call the dealership, and you say, hey, I just had a flat tire. Can you help me out? And they say, well, what would you like us to do? Can we send somebody out to change the tire for you? No, that's not necessary. I know how to change a tire. I just don't know how to change it in this car. Can you tell me where the jack is and just kind of walk me through it? And so they walk you through it. They give you some good advice, right? They give you some tips for how to do this. And because you're a very capable person, you're able to follow their instructions, you get the tire changed, and you go merrily on your way, right? Now, in that instance, what did you need? You just need good advice, right? You're basically a capable person who's able to, do some good things. You just need somebody to tell you what to do, and you can do it for yourself, okay? But let me paint another scenario for you. Again, let's imagine you're driving down the highway, and this time you're up in the mountains, and it's sort of steep curves, and it's late at night, and it's raining, and you don't really know this area very well, and you take a corner a little too fast. The curve is a little tighter than you thought it was, and suddenly you hit a slick spot, and you go careening over the edge of a cliff. And your car goes flying through the air, and you land about 100 feet below in the valley floor that is just filled with thick forest. And nobody knows you're there. It's the middle of the night. But you're crushed in your car. Your car is crushed like a little tin can. You're pinned behind the wheel. You can't move. Almost every bone in your body has been broken, right? And then you smell the smell of gas, and you're afraid this thing's about to burst into flames. You are in dire circumstances. You can't move. But somehow, you manage, with the only finger that isn't broken, your pinky, you manage to somehow dial 911 on your cell phone, right? And suddenly you hear that other voice on the line that says, 911, how can we help? Now, in that moment, what do you need? Do you need good advice? Do you need some good tips? You know, some practical instructions? You know, hey, why don't you get out of your car, pop the hood, see if there's any fluids leaking, right? Maybe you need some instruction how to change your tire, perhaps, right? Maybe call your insurance agent. That would be helpful. Would any of that advice be of any use to you in that moment? No. In fact, no advice would be useful to you because you can't do anything. You're utterly helpless. In that moment, what you need is not good advice. What you long for more than anything is good news. You want to hear the voice on the other end of that phone saying, listen, hang tight, we're coming for you, we're going to rescue you. And when God looked down on the plight of us as human beings, he realized that we were so hopelessly wrecked by sin that we couldn't, in our own strength, really take any step towards him. And so God said, don't worry about it, I'm coming to you. Since you can't come to me, I'm coming to you. And that's exactly what he did when he left the glories of heaven, and in Jesus Christ, he came to planet Earth and he chased every one of us all the way to a bloody cross. And there he died for us. He paid sin's penalty for us because we couldn't do it ourselves. And now he says, listen, are you willing to believe that? Are you willing to believe that you're so hopelessly lost that only Jesus could save you? Are you willing to believe that Jesus did just that? He came to save you from the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin. Are you willing to believe the good news? If so, guess what? That good news can be yours. You can experience that salvation. And let me invite you to do that today. Maybe you've been on this sort of fast-track mentality that says, I can earn my way into God's presence, and the gospel says, sorry, but that ain't going to work, right? The good news is Jesus has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Are you willing to receive that? Are you willing to entrust your life to him as Savior and Lord? First way we should respond to the gospel is simply to believe it, to receive it, to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. But secondly, if you have had the experience of the gospel transforming your life, secondly, share it. Share it, right? This is good news after all, right? And the most natural thing to do with good news is to tell other people about it. And that was Paul's spirit. Notice in verse 15, Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. You sense, Paul's like, I'm eager to do this. I can't wait to share the gospel with people. I'm not ashamed of it. I'll tell everybody that walks and breathes. It's a powerful message. It can change people's lives. I'm eager to get the word out. I wonder, do we have that same eagerness, right? Do we really realize how good the good news is? And if we do, what are we doing to share it with people in our lives who desperately need to hear that good news, right? Last summer in Panama City Beach, Florida, there's some two young boys that were playing in the surf, and they waded out a little bit further than they should have, and they got caught up in the riptide. And their mother, who was on the beach, suddenly saw what was happening, and instinctively, she, of course, ran out to get them, and she found herself caught up in the riptide as well. So there were a couple guys on the beach who saw what was happening, and they ran out, and suddenly they found themselves in the riptide, but they were all linking arms, and instinctively, wouldn't you know it, people from all over that beach began running out into the water. And by the time it was all said and done, they had 80 people linking arms, forming a chain from the beach out to that family, and they pulled them into safety. Now think about the bravery that it took to be among those first few people to run out there knowing you could be risking your life, but doing it, why? So that you could save someone else. You know, the reality is we live in a community filled with people who, spiritually speaking, are drowning, right? And they don't even know it, many of them, right? They're living without the hope of Jesus. They're living without any hope beyond the grave. And what do they need? They need exactly what you and I needed when we were in that situation. They needed good news. Needed hope that somehow there's an answer to this fallen world. Somehow there's an answer to our guilt and our shame and the struggles that we experience in life. And there is an answer. The answer is Jesus Christ, and he has entrusted us with this message of good news to share with a world that is desperately in need of it. And my question for you is this: what's your spirit? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you afraid it might make the awkward relationship a little more awkward? Are you afraid to Lord, maybe be thought ill of? If you don't want to do that, it's kind of awkward. Are you ashamed of the gospel, or are you eager, like Paul says, to get the good news out? Because for those that receive it, it is the power of God to salvation. My prayer is that would be our spirit. My prayer is that as we encounter people in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces who don't know Christ, may we be people who are faithful to point them to him, faithful to share the good news of the gospel. May we be a church that is willing to link arms, so to speak, to reach out into a community that is drowning spiritually in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be people who, as Paul says, are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, sometimes we take for granted just how good the good news is. And Lord, forgive us for that. I pray that today, in some simple way, we've maybe captured a new idea, a new appreciation for the beauty of the gospel, the magnificent thing that you did for us in your death and your resurrection and the fact that you're coming again. And Lord, you're actively alive and well within us. Lord, let us not take these things for granted. And let us not keep them to ourselves, Lord. Let us share them with the world that desperately needs them. And Lord, I pray if there are people in this room who desperately need this truth, I pray that today would be the day that they would believe the good news of Jesus Christ and entrust themselves to him to experience the salvation that only he can provide. God, we pray that you'll do a work through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.